Transport you to 93 AD. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to introduce to you John, Apostle, Pastor from Ephesus.
Oh, good morning. It's a brisk morning, isn't it? My name is John. Some call me John the Elder, in part, I think, because of my age, but also I've been overseer of the church at Ephesus for some time now, quite a long time. I'm the last of the apostles that are living, and I suppose that means of the 12, I am the last apostolic witness of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All the others are gone now, many of them gave their lives for the testimony of Christ. I've been asked to speak of those glorious days when our great Creator reconciled the world to himself, the days when God became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth and fulfilled the promise God made to us about eternal life. It was long ago that I and my brother James were in business with Peter and Andrew. We were followers of John the Baptist until the Lord Jesus came and John told us to follow him. So we stayed with Jesus and we served his mission over 3 years. Of the 12, I was one of the brothers they called the inner circle. Some of the other disciples were chastising us a little bit about that or teasing us about that. But the most, we got to see things that the other disciples were not invited to see. The most famous, of course, was the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed to us his true glory. That's something you don't forget. Though it was so many years ago, and at my age, I smile at the thought that soon I will see that glory again. So many stories I could tell you, but it's Resurrection Sunday, and I will limit myself to the events of those days. The evening before our Lord was crucified, we all shared a Passover meal with him. It was a solemn time. Jesus was preparing to leave us, which we didn't know, but he informed us that evening. He washed our feet so we would always remember that as his apostles, we are servants and not masters. Then he gave us a new commandment to love each other as he loved us. We needed those instructions. I used to wonder why Jesus picked us of all men. Apostles, after all, are just men. We could be foolish, we could be unthinking, we could be wrong-headed, and yet he picked us. We assumed because he picked us that we would be the great men in Jesus' kingdom and like wannabe great men in all times. We were too often in competition to promote ourselves. Yeah, I did that too. I did that too. Who was the greatest? Who would sit at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom? Once! My mother, Salome, she even asked Jesus in front of all the other apostles if James and I could sit at his right hand and his left hand when he sat on his throne. And that caused me a lot of problems later. Was I embarrassed when she did that? A little bit, a little bit. But I confess that I felt my mother was right. We belong there. I felt I was the most dependable. I mean, as good a man as Peter was, and I always loved him. He was all over the place, saying and doing whatever came into his head. And among the 12, we would argue about this, who's the greatest? We were bold men. The sons of thunder, they called James and me. Of course, now I know it was all very childish. So on that important night, we needed that lesson about being servants, and Jesus was leaving us. Our dreams, our goals, our expectations were about to be dramatically altered. We had no idea he was leaving. And just a few days before, when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, we all felt like it wasn't the right time. We thought the opposition was too strong, stronger than ever. And Thomas, always the gloomy one, he had said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." We were concerned, but my concern disappeared when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Not far from Jerusalem's gate, just a few stadia away, news of it spread really fast, and suddenly everything looked bright to us. We were excited. Everybody in Jerusalem was talking about Jesus. Then he rode the donkey into the city, and throngs of people met him, praising him, crying, "Hosanna!" hailing him as the son of David, the Messiah. Now, the temple leaders were taken aback by that. They were afraid, and that made us feel stronger. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that Jesus took over the temple for the next few days. He did whatever he wanted to do. They challenged him with questions, but they feared him. They feared his popularity. But on that last night around the table, as the evening wore on, it became quite solemn. Jesus talked of going away. I was next to Jesus at the table. I was actually literally leaning back on his breast. I could feel him breathe, and I could sense the heaviness of his heart. He quietly announced that one of us would betray him, and the room just exploded. Everyone was denying it. Not me. It's not me. Peter got my attention. Find out who it is. Find out who it is. I asked Jesus. I said, Lord, who is it? He dipped a piece of bread in sauce and he said, it's the one to whom I give this. And he gave it to Judas. And he said to Judas, do what you must do quickly. And Judas left. Jesus spoke more freely after that. He told us he was going away. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now listen, if you don't pay attention to anything else I say this morning, remember these words. Jesus told Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the message that myself and the others have taken to the world. His message. Jesus is the way to the Father. But friends, the message will mean very little without knowing what happened after that night, after that supper. So stay with me for a moment. Jesus told us he was going to the Father, but he would send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. He let us ask him questions. He prayed for us. We sang a hymn together. I didn't really sing. I was a little too choked up. Then we went out to the garden, and there Jesus asked us to pray with him, but we fell asleep and we were exhausted, and so he had to deal with what was coming all by himself without our support. Soon, Judas came with a large body of soldiers, and Peter, being Peter, hacked off the ear of a man with his little short sword. And Jesus immediately stopped the scuffle and told Peter to put away his weapon and said, all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. So we all stepped back, watched them bind him and lead him off, and most of us fled. But Peter and I decided to follow at a distance to see where they would take Jesus, since it was so late at the night and we were worried about him. We had to be near him. Peter always had to be near Jesus, but I was eager to go. And where they took him was the home of Annas. This is very late at night. Annas is the former high priest, the greatest man in Israel. And thankfully, I had family connections so that when I showed up, those sort of protecting the doorway and watching the entrance, those servants knew who I was, so they let me come in. And I went back and I asked if my friend Peter could come in too. And they said, yes, that would be all right. But Peter did not get as close as I got. So inside the house, Annas was questioning Jesus for some time. And Jesus said to him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And one of the officers struck Jesus hard. Is that the way you answer the high priest? He said. And I'll never forget how Jesus dealt with that brute. Jesus said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why did you strike me? We weren't there very long. Soon Jesus was taken before the great council, the Sanhedrin, where Caiaphas, the current high priest, would try Jesus. And of course, I was not allowed anywhere near that trial. I do know it was what people call a show trial, pre-planned to find Jesus guilty. But it didn't work out the way they wanted. They brought in eyewitnesses to misrepresent what Jesus said, but they contradicted each other, which meant that their testimony was not to be accepted according to Jewish law. So it looked like Jesus might be set free. But Caiaphas, in a last desperate attempt, tried to get Jesus to condemn himself. He asked Jesus directly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? If Jesus had been silent, They could not have condemned him, but he answered. He gave himself over to what Caiaphas wanted. He said, I am. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas tore his robes, and he said, what further do we need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it sound to you? And they condemned Jesus to death. They were so enraged, some of the men spit on him right there. Some slapped him. Others punched him with their fists. They never did that in a council, a trial, to prisoners. But to them, this was open blasphemy. He was as evil as a man could be. Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Only Rome could legally carry out the death penalty, and Caiaphas would follow the law. But the governor, examining Jesus himself, decided to send him to King Herod because Jesus was actually from Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was delighted at first, but I was told by witnesses there that Jesus did not answer a single question he asked. He remained silent before Herod. I suspect that's because the man was a fool. And Solomon tells us in Scripture, do not answer a fool according to his folly. So Herod sent Jesus back to Governor Pilate. Now, during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, I couldn't get close, so I quickly went to where both my mother and Jesus' mother Mary were staying, and several of the ladies were there, and they had already heard about his being arrested. But they had no other information. So Mark told us that Jesus had been returned to the governor, and there was a large hostile crowd arranged outside by Caiaphas. So we headed there quickly, all of us. Governor Pilate had already made an effort to free Jesus, claiming that this was really a Jewish religious matter and none of his business. He declared publicly that he found no guilt in Jesus worthy of death. But to satisfy that mob, he had Jesus scourged by his soldiers. This was a brutal beating, which included the mockery of putting a crown of thorns pressed into the Lord's brow as the king. I later learned that the whole body of soldiers of the governor's guard had gathered around to witness this brutal scourging. He was very well known, even among them. And that's why the extra mocking, the entertainment value for the soldiers. I've learned that men are more brutal when they can make a torture show out of other people. But even the scourging didn't satisfy the priests. They had to have Jesus' life. Jesus had to die, they said. Caiaphas made his move. He suggested to Pontius Pilate, the governor, that Caesar would hear about it if Pilate let a man go who claimed to be a rival king. And that would not sit well with the emperor. It was a veiled threat. We were there in the crowd assembled before the governor. Mary almost collapsed when he brought Jesus out after the scourging, badly bruised, bleeding, wearing the painful crown. The governor washed his hands before us as though that made an injustice acceptable in some way. Against his own conscience, he wickedly condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. His only strike back at the priest was to put a sign over Jesus' head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They said, change the sign. But he wouldn't do it. So we followed the crowd to the place of execution. All of us who lived in the empire had seen crucifixions, of course. Normally it was done in a public place to be a warning to other people. But in all my years, I could never look at a man on a cross more than for a moment because I had no interest in that. I didn't want to see it. It was a cruel horror. I wanted no part of it. I certainly never saw a crucifixion draw a crowd until that horrible day. There I watched my dearest friend hang, suspended only by nails, for 6 hours. 6 hours, along with two other men. Have men anywhere devised a more cruel way to die? It's still hard for me to talk about that day. The agony was indescribable. I tried to be strong for the women's sake, of course, for my friend's mother. She was my friend, too. Jesus' first words from the cross actually helped me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There he was, having endured all of this so far, hanging there in excruciating agony and still living out the commandment he gave us just the night before. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Of course, at the time, I didn't fully understand how the cross showed us the greatest dimension of Jesus' love. His other words from the night before started to come back to me, even as I stood there and watched. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So I knew all this had to happen. I knew it was good. God was doing this, but why it was happening, I wasn't sure. I prayed my Lord would die quickly, but it wasn't quick. At one point, of course, he spoke to his mother. It was very difficult for him to speak. It was a strain. He couldn't say very much at all. But with his eyes, he directed her to me, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at me, directing my eyes to her, and he said, "Behold your mother." And from that day on, although Jesus had other brothers, Mary became a part of our family. She and my mother, who were all very close friends all the time, and my mother was also at the cross holding her. They were dear friends, and from that time on, they were companions for life. They lived in the same home. She and my mother, who was with us at the cross, lived out their lives together. Then Jesus, after that, he suffered another 3 hours. People can live a long time on the cross. I was thinking about that when suddenly he cried out the first line of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, those words were David's, but the cry was his. David had seen him there 1,000 years before it happened, and that psalm describes everything I was seeing. It was an amazing prophecy. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was bearing our sins, all of our sins, the sins of the world. A little later, Jesus spoke and he said, "I thirst." And a soldier gave him some sour wine from a sponge lifted to him on a stick. And then again, I heard him a little louder now. "It is finished." Whatever he came to do was completed. And then with new strength, his voice boomed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. The centurion was standing right in front of Jesus when he said that. And the centurion turned to the spectators and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He thundered it. "He was innocent. Innocent, I tell you. What have we done?" And he went on and on like that. And slowly the crowd started to move away, dispersed with looks of shame and fear on their faces, some beating their breasts like this. Jesus' mother Mary was helped back to her lodgings. And not too long after this, because it was moving toward evening and the Sabbath would begin, the soldiers had an obligation to take the men down off the crosses, and the other two were still alive. This was an accommodation to Jewish laws. The Roman way to do that was to break the men's legs, which would slowly asphyxiate them. They found Jesus already dead, but to confirm it, they thrust a spear up through his body into his chest cavity, and they pierced his heart. And I saw with my own eyes two streams come out from that wound. One was clear liquid, and the other was a stream of blood. It shocked me. But this is even more shocking. Jesus' body was received by a member of the great council, the Sanhedrin, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He asked Governor Pilate if he could bury Jesus in his own tomb, and Pilate allowed it. I think the guilt got to him a little bit. My mother and several of the ladies with Joseph went to the tomb, so they saw where it was, and they wanted to come back after the Sabbath and give Jesus a proper burial, and I accompanied them. Joseph basically just wrapped Jesus' body in a linen sheet and wrapped his head, and he didn't have time to do it properly because the Sabbath was coming, and you're not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath like that. So the ladies decided that they would come back later and give a proper burial, which required much more care with spices and perfumes, and all the work had to cease right now before the Sabbath. So Joseph did what he could, and then they rolled a great stone over the tomb entrance, and the ladies marked the spot and agreed to return on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was Sunday morning. After the Sabbath would be Sunday morning. We returned to the upper room where all the other disciples slowly trickled in. Peter came in, very dejected, full of guilt. He had denied Christ 3 times. We tried to comfort him, but he wouldn't accept it at the time. We did very little the next day. We were all numb. Some worried that we would be hunted by officers of the council. We didn't know what to do. We reflected on our many experiences with Jesus. We shared stories and talked about his words at the Passover meal. We talked about the way he prayed for us. We slept much of the day. We'd been up for many hours. No, everything changed on Sunday morning. Everything changed. I mean, everything. I mean, the world changed forever. It was very early. I was quietly talking to Peter when Mary Magdalene came running up the stairs, out of breath, very excited. She told us the ladies had agreed to meet at the tomb at sunrise. We all knew about that. Mary said she arrived early and it was still dark. She couldn't sleep anyway. And she was horrified when she found that the stone was rolled away and Jesus' body was gone. So she told us through tears, they took away the Lord. Peter and I looked at each other, and before we knew it, we were out the door, down the stairs, running to the tomb together. Guess who got there first? I could run pretty fast back then. Now I have trouble walking. But I approached the tomb cautiously. I stopped at the entrance and I peered in, and then zoom, Peter went right past me, right inside. Peter wasn't known for caution. I stepped in too. The body of Jesus was gone. But we were very perplexed because the wrappings surrounding his body were still there. In fact, the head covering was neatly rolled up and just laid aside. So right then and there, I believed that Jesus must have risen. But what did it mean? What did it mean? We made our way back to the upper room where some of the other disciples were there, and the other women showed up full of joy. My mother, Salome, James' mother, Mary, Joanna, and several others, they said they saw angels at the tomb and were given a message. And then they said, coming back this way to deliver the message to us, Jesus met them. They did not see a broken man, mind you, a crucified man. They saw him perfectly well, robust, smiling, and simply himself. Well, when they told us this news, everybody started talking. Some of the men clearly thought the ladies were delusional, mere women, you know. Actually, most of them thought that. How could anyone doubt that Jesus was dead after what had happened? But the message they shared was to meet Jesus in Galilee. So the men had quite a discussion whether we should go there or not. The ladies chided the men for not believing them, but they were happy. They were happy women. While most of the men were, well, we were confused, right? No, I mean, Jesus wasn't just dead. He was tortured to death. So that's what the others were thinking. He cannot have come back. So most of the 12 were not having it. You have to be realistic, they said. It got quite noisy in there with many side conversations. Not heated, but passionate. Finally, someone said, well, do we go to Galilee or not? And then more talk ensued there. Now, that's not all. In the middle of all of that, two of our friends came in and said they met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus sat down with them for a meal, and then he disappeared. Now, that seemed pretty outlandish. But they were convinced that it was Jesus, and they'd walked a long way to tell us about it. But you know who settled our discussion? No, it wasn't me. I can run, but I can't out-talk the ladies, and nor convince my brothers. We were in the room. The doors were shut. The men from Emmaus were talking about their conversation with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus stood in our midst. Peace be with you, he said. To say the group was startled would not do it justice. I thought Philip was going to jump out of his skin. Now, I believed the truth after I saw the wrappings at the grave. He is risen. but there was real fear in that room among the others. It's a ghost! Now, that had been part of the discussion when the ladies were saying they had saw Jesus. You saw a ghost, some people suggested. And now the ghost was right there in front of us, but Jesus was very patient. Why are you troubled? He said. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? It was the voice we all knew. He said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And he showed everyone the wounds and invited us to touch him. He was flesh and blood, all right, as real as I am. He said, have you anything to eat? And in case anybody had lingering doubts, he ate something before them, a little bit of broiled fish. We had no doubts, and we would never doubt again. None of us who were there. The only person not there was Thomas. And I made sure to include his story when I wrote my gospel account, because what happened between Thomas and Jesus was a perfect conclusion to my gospel. Thomas was skeptical by nature, but this I thought was, he was being rather stubborn about this, since all of us, every one of us said that Jesus had risen. Jesus was here, he spoke to us, we physically touched him, he ate in front of us, we told him over and over, but Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, 8 days later, Jesus appeared before us again. Thomas did not move. He knew. Jesus spoke to him, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus smiled gently and said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Our witness is true. Jesus came in the flesh. He is our creator come among us. Most of you who have read my gospel will know how it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, he came among us many decades ago, and we know it's true, but why? Why did God become flesh in Jesus? Why did he die that cruel death? He did so because we didn't just need the truth. We needed a savior from our sins. And on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the savior of the world. And he's the only savior. Only Jesus could bear the sin of the world. We can't save ourselves. We are in debt. Debt to God's justice. And he alone paid the debt. We cannot save ourselves, but he can save us if we receive him. All who receive him become children of God, even the worst of us. Receive him as your merciful and all-sufficient Savior because he died for you. We have this promise, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Receive him, friends, and live. Thank you for listening to my story. It's true. And Jesus lives today. And so can you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the true light who's come into the world. You're our creator, the God of all things. You are God, the Word. There's no greater love than yours. You laid down your sinless life for us. Draw us to yourself as the bread of life. Nourish our souls with faith. You have called us friends, as unworthy as we are. May we honor you with our whole hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.